fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome to the program on this Thursday, the 21st of March, 2024. It's the Cale Clark Show. So good to be with you. We are cracking open. Oh, yeah. Brand new episode. So glad you're along for the ride. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Toll free to talk to me. Sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Life Insurance. You can also email the program the old-fashioned way. And my email address is kale@relevantradio.com. And you can also find me on the X app, the app formerly known as Twitter, with apologies to Prince or the symbol, whatever he was for a little while. And my handle there is at Cale Clark on X, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. You know, today is one of my favorite days of the entire year. I should have taken a holiday today, but I didn't. Of course, today is the first day of March Madness. I love Thursday and Friday as March Madness opens up the first 2 days because that's when we see all the upsets. And one writer says that maybe March Madness might be the only thing that can actually bring America together in 2024. But I think what he's really looking for is something a little bit more spiritual. I'll get into that in just a minute. And speaking of March Madness, especially being mad, the mad part of madness, we're going to talk about Jesus and his haters. Yeah, some folks got mad at our Lord. In fact, in today's gospel, they tried to stone him to death. They picked up rocks, wanted to do him in. Speaking about rock, that's what they call a basketball, by the way. I don't know if you know this. This is a little, I was going to say inside baseball, but it's inside basketball. If you're a hooper, if you're a cager, that's another term for basketball players, you know this. The basketball is referred to as the rock. Pass me the rock. Let me shoot a deep three. I do that. I did that all the time when I was playing college basketball. Just fire it from deep. But having said that, I always did my best Steph Curry at Davidson impersonation. The rock, of course, is also the nickname for Peter, the first pope. It's also the nickname for Father Rocky, of course, here at Relevant Radio. But let's talk about the b-ball rock for just a second before we get into those who wanted to throw rocks at our Lord. Let's go to The Athletic. Very interesting. In The Athletic, an interesting piece by Stuart Mandel came out earlier today saying that basically March Madness is the only thing, the NCAA College Basketball Tournament, Men's Division I, that's the only thing that can really bring America together. I just want to read you a little bit of this because I think he's actually looking for something else, some other kind of communion, if you will. Here's what he says, quote, this is Stuart Mandel writing in the Athletic today. On Wednesday, I boarded a flight from San Francisco to Las Vegas for the explicit purpose of watching college basketball. Not to attend an actual basketball game, mind you. Those flights were headed to Omaha, Nebraska, Charlotte, North Carolina. That's, of course, where tournament games are taking place today. In my case, I am spending several hundred dollars for the privilege of sitting or standing in various sports books. And these are actual physical locations where people gather to bet. Viewing parties to watch NCAA tournament games that are readily available on the TV in my living room. If the inflated hotel prices and $250 tickets for reserved seating at the sports books are any indication, hundreds of thousands of other sports fans are doing the exact same. Betting is presumably the draw for many of them, but these days you don't need to fly to Vegas to place a sports bet. End of quote. Now, he's right about that. There's no question about that with the ubiquity of gambling apps on our smartphones. And I think this is a disturbing trend in the sports world. Another topic for another day. He goes on to say this, quote, alcohol consumption may be another reason for people to gather in these places, but that too is readily available for far less than a plane ticket. No, the allure of Vegas for March Madness is much the same as it is for millions of people who fill out brackets and cheer their heads off for schools and players they'd never heard of 2 hours earlier. It's because the NCAA tournament is one of our country's increasingly rare communal experiences. He says, in this polarizing time, when even the most innocuous subject can become cause for outrage, there's still one thing folks from all parts of the country enjoy equally: rooting for the underdog. That's true, isn't it? That's really true. That's something Americans can really come together to root for the underdog. He says, quote, there aren't two sides to number 16 seed Fairleigh Dickinson knocking off number 1 seed Purdue, unless you're a Purdue fan. By the way, I'm gonna actually reveal this right now, and maybe you can reveal who you're picking for the Final Four, who you think's gonna win it all. I actually picked Purdue to win it all. Am I insane? I don't know. We'll see. But there's a guy from Toronto, where I live, on the Purdue Boilermakers, Zach Eady. Producer Jim's wife went to Purdue. I had to support Aaron. At any rate, we'll talk about that later. But Stuart Mandel goes on to say, quote, there's no political agenda behind St. Peter's upsetting Kentucky. It's nothing but pure sheer joy to spend 2 hours watching a team of complete unknowns who play most of their games in front of 800 people take on a bunch of future pros from a power conference and come out the victor. Or when, with a team's season is on the line, a 19-year-old sophomore can drain a 3-point buzzer beater to etch themselves onto one shining moment lore for the rest of their lives. No other sporting event manages to deliver so many indelible moments year after year after year. Sure, there are upsets in pro sports, but the New York Giants beating the New England Patriots in a Super Bowl is ultimately one team full of multimillionaires beating another. Not exactly the same as Oral Roberts University beating Ohio State. College football has had its share of Cinderella moments, like Appalachian State stunning Michigan or Boise State toppling Oklahoma. But when it comes to the biggest games at the end of the season, the college football playoff, it's almost always Alabama, Georgia, or Michigan beating another Alabama, Georgia, or Michigan. And I guess you could throw in Ohio State, too. The NBA has LeBron, Giannis, and Jokic, but it doesn't have Sister Jean. I mean, we know Sister Jean very well. We've talked about her a lot on Relevant Radio. She's even been a guest on Relevant Radio. But in all of these other sports, there are no teams the entire country can get behind. People don't suddenly morph into Philadelphia Eagles fans once the NFL playoffs begin, unless you're already an Eagles fan. But if you've ever been in an arena where the number 13 seed is still hanging around in the second half, you know well the buzz of 20,000 people suddenly turning into rabid Furman fans for the rest of the game. The only thing you can really compare it to is events like the World Cup or the Olympics, when a U.S. team or athlete is competing. But even the women's national soccer team has become very politicized. The men mostly cause collective angst for being so mediocre. Chances are you don't even remember the names of most of the gold medalists from America from the last Olympics. But every college basketball fan remembers names like Keith Smart, Chris Jenkins from Villanova hitting the winning shot in the championship game, which brings me back to Vegas. It doesn't have to be Vegas, though. It could be your local Buffalo Wild Wings or your neighborhood dive bar or a close enough sports bar to sneak away to on your lunch break. March Madness is the one sporting event best enjoyed in the company of others. Riding the roller coaster of scoring droughts, momentum swings, and a room full of other captivated viewers as your Final Four pick tries to survive a first-round scare, high-fiving random people around you if Vermont sinks a three-pointer to go up by 9 on Duke, or racing around the room, screaming and hugging strangers if some kid from Long Beach State lays one up at the buzzer to take down Arizona. Enjoy the flight wherever it takes you. End of quote. So here's the thing. There's no question. Everything he's saying here is true, for sure. 888-914-9149 is the number to call in if you want to comment. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. Patrick Alog is allegedly working the phones. He may be keeping one eye to the side. Maybe there's a monitor somewhere looking at some of these NCAA scores. No, he's a true professional, isn't he? 888-914-9149. He will take your call if you call. But I'll say this. Stuart Mandel, who wrote this piece for The Athletic, talking about how March Madness is maybe the one thing that brings Americans together, certainly at this time of year. I think what he's really looking for, he's flying to Vegas, he's going to hang out in a sports book, pay big bucks to do so for the privilege of hanging out with other people in person, watching these teams play. What he's really looking for is communion. He's looking for communion. And what I mean by communion, I'm not necessarily talking about Eucharistic communion, although I think he's probably longing for that too without really knowing that. But he's looking for common union with others. He's really looking for the communion of saints. He's looking for communion in the church. So there's kind of this double meaning of the word communion. There's, of course, the common union that we have with one another in the church, but there's also, of course, Eucharistic communion. And it is a Thursday, after all, so it's good to mention this. Thursday, of course, was the day on Holy Thursday that Jesus established the Eucharist at the Last Supper, at the First Mass. And whenever we are in that communion line and we get to the front and we receive our Lord in the Eucharist, body, blood, soul, and divinity, what do we say? The priest says, there are, of course, extraordinary ministers of the Eucharist around as well, or the bishop or the deacon. They say the body of Christ, and we say amen. And by the way, that amen doesn't just mean, yes, I believe that this is the body of Christ. It also is supposed to mean, yes, I believe everything that is taught by the Holy Roman Catholic Church about faith and morality, about what to believe and how to live, all of Catholic teaching. And in fact, if you don't buy into all of Catholic teaching, then you really shouldn't receive communion. Because it's not just about, oh yeah, I believe this is Jesus. You have to buy into the whole enchilada, if you will. The cafeteria is closed. And yeah, if enchiladas are on the menu, you've got to eat them. You've got to eat everything that's there. All of the teachings of the faith, we have to buy into them all at once. It's common union of all the teachings as well. They are all based on the exact same foundation, which is the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. The doctrine on communion rests on the same foundation as the doctrine of the communion of the saints, the moral teachings of the church. Might not like some of them, but you can't just pick and choose. I like the Trinity, but I don't like this. I don't like the teaching on marriage. And Justin Martyr, one of the first apologists of the Catholic faith, not apologizing for being Catholic, but explaining and defending the faith, Justin Martyr, when he wrote his first apology or defense of the faith, about 149 AD, mid-second century, he said this, and he's writing to the Roman emperor trying to explain what Catholics believe. And he lays out essentially the Mass for all to see. And it's despite the liturgical wars of today, it's still essentially the same rundown, the same general contours of the Mass that we have now. And what does he say in his apology? He says, "We only allow people to receive the Eucharist who believe our teaching to be true." And he also says they have to be baptized as well, clearly. So we only allow those to receive the Eucharist who believe our teaching to be true. And he's talking about the whole enchilada, the entire smorgasbord of Catholic teaching. Can you tell I'm a little bit hungry right now? It's around that dinner hour. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show, 888-914-9149. But I do think that in a secular age, and you know how much I love sports, but I do feel there's no question that for many, sports has replaced religion in their lives. We've got to get it into a proper perspective for sure. In fact, there's even a sports documentary company called Religion of Sports. I thought that was intriguing. That's the same company that actually did the Tom versus Time series that ran a few years ago, around 2018, when the Patriots played the Eagles in the Super Bowl. Tom versus Time, the longevity of Tom Brady, the Religion of Sports documentary firm made that Tom versus Time thing that ran on Facebook. By the way, I just finished The Dynasty on Apple TV Plus, read the book, incredible stuff. Oh, wow. It's just cinematic. Love it. But in hockey, of course, the Stanley Cup is called the Holy Grail. It's one of the nicknames for it, kind of evoking the cup, the chalice that Jesus drank from, of course, at the Last Supper, the First Mass. And if you saw the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, Sean Connery, who plays Indiana Jones' dad, and Indiana Jones, of course, Harrison Ford, he at one point slaps him across the face. Sean Connery does, for blasphemy. You don't want to be slapped by James Bond, that's for sure. And what are they looking for? They're looking for the cup of the carpenter. I don't want to spoil the movie for you, but the Holy Grail. And it's interesting that the chalice filled with the blood of Christ is referred to as the Holy Grail, and the Stanley Cup is called that as well. The ciborium filled with the body blood, soul, and divinity of Christ in the Sacred Host. That's the real Super Bowl. That's the real Super Bowl. And one of the Super Bowl participants this year, the San Francisco 49ers, lost to the Chiefs again. But they have this slogan, and you might have seen this posted all over their stadium, Levi's Stadium, in the Bay Area, Faithful to the Bay. That's kind of their slogan for their fans. The Faithful, they're called the Faithful, Faithful to the Bay, Faithful to the 49ers. And so a lot of sort of religious themes, Catholic themes, kind of make their way into sports. And I think it's, in terms of the fandom, I think people are looking for community, but the true community and communion of saints can really only be found in the Catholic Church. So that's kind of what that made me think of today. I don't know what you think, but tell me your thoughts. 888-914-9149. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Got to take a quick break right now, but we will be right back after this. 888-914-9149. We're going to go into the second quarter after this. Hi, this is Cale Clark. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. They're a pro-life phone company, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to Relevant Radio or another pro-life charity of your choice. For a limited time, new customers who mention offer code Relevant Radio get a free phone with free activation and free shipping. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. March Madness music for you there. One of my favorite days of the year today, the opening of the NCAA men's basketball tournament known as March Madness. Of course, the women's game is getting a lot of attention as well. Tomorrow I'm going to be talking about the brightest star in the universe of women's NCAA basketball, Caitlin Clark, and her Catholic faith. A lot of great Catholic stories in this tournament, actually. We're going to go through those as the time goes on, but in basketball, one of the most important players on any team is the player known as the sixth man, or the sixth woman, I guess. The first person who comes off the bench and spells one of the five starters, and very often that is a crucial, crucial player on any team. Some of the best sixth men in NBA history. We can think about guys like Jamal Crawford, who's a studio analyst now, the great Kevin McHale, part of the big three of the Larry Bird Boston Celtics, along with Robert Parrish, the Chief. Bill Walton, another guy from, I think, the best NBA team of all time, the 1986 Boston Celtics. Manu Ginobili, of course, from the Spurs. Vinny the Microwave Johnson from the Pistons teams, the Bad Boys in the 1990s. But also, there are a lot of great college sixth men as well, like Dante DiVincenzo, who played, of course, for those great Villanova teams. And we can go on and on. But I want to use this number six to talk about the six ways that we can not fight temptation. Six ways not to fight temptation. Now, Father Clayton Thompson has written an interesting piece on this, and it's a good thing to talk about during Lent because we're trying to fight against temptation. We're trying to avoid sin. We're trying to become as pure as we can be in preparation for Easter. For those Catholic men, the publication known as Those Catholic Men, one of those Catholic men, Father Clayton Thompson, wrote this piece, Six Ways Not to Fight Temptation. And to press the sports analogy even further, he says this, quote, after making the critical decision to follow Christ, it becomes clear to many men that the Christian life is a lot like sports. There's a lot more that goes into perfecting one's game than appears at first. When a toddler is holding a football, his one task is just to get it into the hands of his dad, standing a few feet away. However that happens is fine. Perfecting a pass is something altogether different. Good quarterbacks spend hours on end practicing the mechanics of passing. Their grip, their stance, their shoulders, their draw, the timing of their release. And that's true. Yesterday, of course, as we're gearing up for the NFL draft in April, the presumptive number one pick, Caleb Williams from USC, a quarterback who's expected to go number one overall to the Chicago Bears, of course, with the Bears having traded away their old quarterback and kind of ending that soap opera, trading Justin Fields to the Steelers. Caleb Williams had his pro day, as it's called, at USC, where, you know, he's just kind of throwing some balls for the scouts. Bears executives were there, of course. Coach Matt Eberflus and his new George Clooney-esque beard, if you will. Anyways, they were all kind of examining Williams, and could he do this? Could he execute the pro game? We know he's got a big arm. We know he can make plays off schedule, but can he throw from the pocket? How are his mechanics? How is his stance? Can he throw off platform? Can he throw on time? These are things that pro scouts are looking for, and I think he answered most of those questions yesterday. But that's professional. An amateur, or even a toddler trying to throw a football, as Father Clayton Thompson says, is a different matter altogether. In the same way, he says that after we discover in life, and sometimes through the school of hard knocks, that sin is empty. The devil is a liar. It's totally unfulfilling. When we turn away from sin and we want to live for Christ, it seems pretty straightforward and easy. Just avoid things that the church says are sinful. Avoid things that Jesus tells us are sinful. Check, check, and check. But after a little bit of time in this game, we find that there's a little bit more to it than we first thought. There's some skills that we need to pick up. Sin and temptations that lead to sin are pretty complicated. There comes a time when we need to focus a little bit more closely and study the mechanics of avoiding temptation. Little things that lead to big victories by God's grace. And so Father Clayton Thompson says one of the best places you can turn for this, and this is a great spiritual reading book to pick up if you're looking for some spiritual reading and trying to finish off Lent well, this is a good one, a good place to start. St. Francis de Sales, in his book, Introduction to the Devout Life. You could really say it's kind of a playbook, if you will, for getting going in the Catholic life. And Francis de Sales is kind of like a great head coach. And really what it is, this book is a collection of letters of spiritual direction. Spiritual direction was often done by correspondence back then. And he wrote these letters to a housewife, a Catholic housewife and mom. And he expected her to be a canonizable saint, to have maybe her own stained glass window one day in a church. The very, very heights. Go for it. And so Father Clayton Thompson brings out six lessons from the Introduction to the Devout Life from St. Francis de Sales. Six ways not to fight temptation. Six ways not to fight. These are things that we should not do as we're trying to, as he says, master the mechanics of the moral life. Number one, don't love the temptation. Don't love it. Now, you say, well, do we really love temptation? Sometimes we do. Sometimes we do, because he gives a couple of examples here. He says, quote, even if a guy has gotten rid of a lot of anger, and by the way, this is easily as applicable to women as well as men, all these points. I know he's writing to men, but it's for everybody, really. He says, even if a guy has gotten rid of a lot of anger, outbursts of rage in his life, ever met somebody with a really aggressive personality? I certainly have. Allowing yourself to dwell on thoughts about, and this is a guy who's gotten rid of anger. He's kind of, you know, I'm trying to change here, unjustified anger. Anger is an emotion that God gives us. It's not always unjustified, right? Jesus threw out the money changers in the temple and overturned their tables. He had a righteous anger. We should have a righteous anger about sin and those who would seek to harm others, of course. But if a guy is kind of fighting against unjustified anger, outbursts of rage, if he allows himself to dwell on thoughts about how he would, man, I'd love to tell these people off, whether it's at work, other drivers on the road, if he starts kind of thinking about these thoughts and dwells on them, in a sense, he's kind of loving this temptation to anger. Here's another example. A hypothetical man who would never even entertain the idea of cheating on his wife. But he's kind of, you know, there's this new girl in the office that seems to be making eyes at him. And, hey, you know, maybe giving them the impression that, hey, I've still got it, he says to himself. She's checking me out. I've still got the riz. I've still got the riz. What's riz? Charisma. That's what the kids say. It's a new word for you. Anyways, being pleased with the temptation is always the first step towards eventually consenting to it. So it's very, very dangerous. Don't entertain it. That's what Father Clayton Thompson says. So that's the number one thing that St. Francis de Sales writes about in his book. And then number two, he says, don't put yourself in the way of temptation. This takes foresight and it takes honesty. The foresight means that you got to know if certain situations bring you into a realm of temptation, you've got to know that going in and just make a plan to sort of avoid that. If you're, say, at the lunch table and in the company cafeteria with certain colleagues, and these guys are always talking about, or these gals are always, they've got their minds in the gutter. They're talking about inappropriate things. Maybe they're gossiping about other people. Ooh, that never happens in a workplace, does it? Then you fall into this, and then you're like, oh man, that's my fault. I put myself in the way of this temptation, and it was really, I have to bear some responsibility for this. And you got to be honest. You got to be honest. It requires foresight, avoid this, and also honesty. Stop telling yourself that you're beyond certain sins. I've graduated to a new level. That's never going to tempt me again. That's very true. St. Paul says this in the New Testament when he's writing to the Corinthians. If you think you're standing firm, take heed lest you fall. You might be set up for a huge fall because pride always goes before the fall. So avoid the near occasion of sin. Be honest about it. You're not infallible. Number three, six ways not to fight temptation. Number three, don't be so anxious. Don't be so anxious. Sometimes people are very, and this is actually really wise spiritual counsel in this point by Father Clayton Thompson. I'm actually going to quote him here. He says, quote, feeling tempted is not a sin. That is, provided that we didn't cause the temptation to happen by placing ourselves in its way. If I feel envious of someone's possession, let's say, and have the urge to take it when no one is looking, as long as it remains just a feeling, it's just a pesky temptation. When we allow ourselves to get all worked up about feeling tempted, that's when things really go bad. Worry is the greatest evil that can befall the soul. Sin alone excepted. That's what St. Francis de Sales said. Worry is the greatest evil that can befall the soul, except for sin. Wow, that's a powerful thought. That's a really powerful thought. Goes on to say, when we lose our peace, we begin to believe the great lie of the tempter that we'll never get over the feeling of fighting an uphill battle until we give in to the sin. And then when that lie sets into our mind, the next step is a fall, end of quote. This is really, really wise spiritual counsel right here. That's a great, great point. So many people struggle with scrupulosity. They think that even just, you know, feeling the temptation means that they've sinned, that they've given into it. No. But the tempter himself, the devil, gives you this lie that, you know what, the best way to get out of temptation, the best way to avoid temptation is just to give into it. And then it's gone. Don't believe that lie. Things are always going to be worse if you give into it. So don't do it. Don't do it. So understand the difference here between getting all worked up. Oh, did I give into this? You know, I had this thought and this seemed tempting to me. Worry is the greatest evil that can befall the soul except for sin. So, and I know scrupulosity is, we've talked about the Ten Commandments for the scrupulous on this show before and how to deal with that. Maybe we can put a link to that in the show notes if producer Jim can find it. That it's a really, really big spiritual problem. And I've dealt with it in my own life. I've been quite open about that. Okay, number four, six ways not to avoid temptation. Don't give temptations a hearing. This is one thing that St. Francis de Sales makes very, very clear. There's a distinction between greater temptations and lesser temptations. The temptation to commit murder versus the temptation to be kind of irritable with somebody. The temptation to covet versus the temptation to actually go ahead and steal. To commit perjury, that's a very serious, you could send somebody to their death. And then telling sort of a little white lie. Committing adultery versus not guarding one's eyes. Now, these are all, we have to fight small temptations as well as great. But with the little temptations, we have to just pass them by, says St. Francis de Sales. Like, kind of like the clouds going by in the sky. Don't dwell on them. Just let them go by. If you start dwelling on them, then it might become a problem. And you might think about it to the point of, I think I might actually do this. No. It's like the reverse of the old pink elephant trick, right? Like, try not to think of a pink elephant. I've just planted the idea in your head. The more you think about it, the more it's going to be in your consciousness. So better to just let them go by, let the clouds go by. Don't give these little temptations any more thought. Otherwise, they might become something much, much bigger. Number five, six ways not to fight temptation. Don't make it a game of will. You know, in the NCAA tournament March Madness, the will to win often separates the also-rans from the greats. But you can't make your faith life, your Catholic faith life, about the sheer dint of your will. You know, to say, I'm going to do it all by my own strength, by my own spiritual power, because eventually you're going to run up against weakness. You're going to run up against areas in your life where you're not so strong. And if you start saying, I'm going to prove to God how holy I am, I'm not going to give in to sin, that's the wrong way to look at it. You have to say instead, I love God. I love God, and because of that, I therefore hate sin, because I don't want to harm my relationship with Him. If you love your wife, you're not going to cast a glance at other women, because you love her. You want to be completely devoted to her. In the same way, if we love God, that's the best advice. Fear of punishment, yeah, it'll work in a pinch in terms of avoiding sin. Yeah, I want to avoid hell for sure, but the best motivation is love for God. It takes some time to get to that point for sure, but we got to work on that. But don't try to make it about your own strength, because, again, you're putting your confidence in the wrong place and in the wrong person. You've got to trust in Jesus Christ to keep you strong. All right, so reframe that. Don't make it about your will. And the last point number six, ways not to fight temptation, according to the writings of St. Francis de Sales. Don't remain silent. Ooh, silence is a killer, right? I always talk about carbon monoxide as the silent killer. Well, being silent is a killer. You have to talk about this. You have to go to confession. You have to do this on a regular basis. Get not only confess your sins, but get the graces to fight them in the future. You're not by yourself, but you don't want to isolate yourself, because, you know, one of the things that happens in basketball sometimes, to make another March Madness analogy, is it's very easy for teams to get into, rather than playing a team game, they get drawn into playing one-on-one. And when you have a great player on your team, if you've got somebody like Zach Edey for Purdue, you know, it's very tempting just to clear out and let him go one-on-one against his defender, because he's probably going to get the better of him. Everybody else just kind of stands around watching. But you don't want to go one-on-one against the evil one. You don't want to go one-on-one against the devil. He's real. He is not a figment of your imagination. He plays a lot of tricks. Like that movie, The Usual Suspects, one of the great lines from that movie, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he doesn't exist. He is real. And yes, you can be tempted by your own concupiscence, for sure. But don't forget that Satan's active, evil spirits are active, and a great danger is to try to fight. And I like the way that Father Clayton Thompson puts it. Don't try to fight an angelic intelligence that's turned evil on your own. And that's what the devil is. Was a beautiful angel known as Lucifer, the light bearer. And he still tricks us with light, because what the temptations he has, they look good. Look bright and cheerful. Well, it looks like it's going to make me happy, but it won't. He has preternatural, supernatural intelligence, smarter than everybody in the world put together. He's a fallen angel, an angel turned evil. Don't try to take him on one-on-one. You're not going to be able to pull it off. You have to talk to other people. You have to have a spiritual director, if possible. People who will keep you accountable, a regular confessor. And this is why part of the reason why when you go to spiritual direction with a priest, and that person is also your confessor, this priest is also your confessor, he gets to know your situation, and he knows sort of what you're dealing with, and he understands the tricks of the enemy, so that can help as well. So these are great tips, great little tips in this game that we're playing, and it is a bit of a game, isn't it? Life's a game, and we got to win. And Christ is the one who can make us win here. Six ways not to fight temptation. We will be right back on the Cale Clark Show. You want to react to this? Got a question? Got a comment? 888-914-9149. We will be right back.
This is the Cale Clark Show, giving you the confidence you need to bring the faith into everyday life.
Hey, welcome back to the program. Final segment of the show. Final countdown to the buzzer. I'm trying to throw in as many basketball-related terms as I possibly can. Today is, of course, the first day of March Madness. And I promised I'd talk about the madness that was directed towards Jesus. Rocks were thrown. I'm not talking about basketballs. By the way, I have to say, Miranda Sinceros and Colleen Sheena came up with an incredible image for today's show. If you go on social media, if you go on the relevant radio accounts, you'll see it. I don't want to spoil it. Just check it out. You can also see it on my X account at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E Clark with an E. Thank you, ladies. Very well done. Very well done. It's a winner for sure. All right. Well, let's talk about why folks got mad at Jesus in today's gospel. This is John chapter 8. And what an incredible gospel John is. What an incredible chapter this is. And it starts off like this. Jesus said to the Jews, and by the way, this is a very, very unfortunate translation. When John's gospel seems to set up this group known as the Jews as opponents to Jesus, it's unfortunately led to a lot of anti-Semitism through the centuries. Really what it means is the Jewish religious authorities. Or perhaps you could also say, as Professor John Bergsma likes to say, from the Franciscan University of Steubenville, the Judeans. He's been talking about that a lot recently in the Letters from Home podcast. But at any rate, they're all Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. The people who are following him, the apostles, are Jewish. These guys are Jewish as well. But probably the religious authorities. And by the way, Jesus is a Galilean. He's not a Judean. He's not from... He kind of is, because, of course, he's from the tribe of Judah, but they don't see him as that, and not from Jerusalem, not part of the religious elite. Who is this guy who thinks he's a rabbi? Anyways, Jesus says to them, amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you. Whenever he says that, you know he means business. Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever keeps my word will never see death. So they said to him, now we are sure that you are possessed. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, whoever keeps my word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, or the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? In other words, who are you claiming to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is worth nothing. But it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. You do not know him, but I know him. And if I should say that I do not know him, I would be like you, a liar. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Abraham, your father, rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham came to be, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid and went out of the temple area. Or in some translation says that he hid himself, whether it's he supernaturally, you know, pulled some sleight of hand so they couldn't find him anymore. Somewhat like in Nazareth and in Luke chapter 4, they want to throw him off the brow of the hill after they didn't like his homily, and he sort of passes through the crowd and goes on his way. Is that meant to be taken as supernatural? Is it meant to be taken as mystical? Or did he just kind of, you know, get lost in the crowd that was there in the temple courts? We don't really know, but we do know this. This was not the time when he was going to lay down his life. But they wanted it to be. They wanted it to be. They picked up stones, sticks and stones, right? Well, those sticks and stones could have hurt him for sure, but that's not what happened at that time. And why were they so angry? Why were they so angry? Well, because he said, before Abraham was, before Abraham existed, I am. And when he's saying I am, he's actually taking the name of God upon his lips, Yahweh, because I am is Yahweh. Yahweh, it's true. because this is, of course, the divine self-disclosure. This is the name of God as he revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And in fact, there are seven famous I am statements in John's gospel. I am the bread of life, for example. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. These are bold claims. They're also claims to the divinity of Christ. And actually, just a little sneak preview, tomorrow on The Faith Explained, I'm going to be going through the I am statements in John's gospel. There are actually more than seven. There's actually a ton of them. But this is one of the big ones, John 8:58, before Abraham came to be, I am. And this is interesting because if you look at, and this has been sort of this reading for the last couple of days from John chapter 8, and just a few verses before this, this was from yesterday's gospel, this idea that many of the crowd that was there actually did come to believe in him. They put their faith in him. And then just a few verses later, they're probably the same guys picking up rocks trying to kill him. And this really speaks to how superficial faith can be for many people. It's a lot like Jesus' parable of the soils or parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. There are some who don't persevere. They don't have any root. The soil is very shallow. They like what they hear. But as soon as the sun starts to rise and persecution starts to happen, they're like, no, or I don't like what I've heard. No, I'm out of here. And in fact, I'm now going to be actually hostile to Jesus. And this is intriguing also because also earlier, just before this happened, Jesus had said to the crowd, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And of course, Jesus is the truth. It's one of his I am statements. I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. You will know the truth. In other words, you'll know me and the truth will set you free. And then they start saying, oh, hang on here. We've always been free. We've never been slaves to anyone. Like, really? Do you not remember the book of Exodus? You just got done celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. That happened right before this. The Feast of Booths, which is all about how they got out of, slavery. At the Exodus, and they're living in tents in the wilderness. Don't you remember that? Don't you remember the Babylonian captivity? There's been lots of bondage here. And by the way, it's kind of interesting, too, that Jesus says the truth will set you free, because one of Jesus' own disciples was Simon the Zealot. He became one of the apostles, Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were like the Sicarii, the dagger men. They were essentially terrorists that wanted to start an armed rebellion against the occupying Romans because they felt like they were in slavery now and to the Romans who were occupying the Holy Land. And he takes this guy, Simon the Zealot, and he changes this guy. Oh, this isn't the way to go about this. The truth will set you free. You, me, everybody. So this is really an incredible thing that Jesus is saying here. And then, of course, there's this whole thing with Abraham. Abraham. And today, actually, if you want to check the podcast for The Faith Explained today, I talked about Abraham because that was the first reading, how God changed Abram's name from Abram, which means father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And, there's this huge discussion between Jesus and his opponents. Hey, we're children of Abraham, yada, 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 yada. We're not illegitimate children. This is something you might have noticed in yesterday's gospel reading. They say to Jesus, we're not illegitimate children. And that's kind of a cold shot. They're essentially implying there are questions about Jesus' paternity. They've heard some rumors. Maybe something funny happened way back there in Nazareth because he was thought to, of course, his origins were sort of, people had questions about it. This to me is actually good evidence of the truth of the virginal conception of Jesus because people knew, even the opponents knew something was different about the way Jesus came into the world. And we know, of course, that his father was God. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the incarnation. But unfortunately, in the early centuries, you might know this, there was some very, very wicked blasphemies that were leveled at Our Lady. Some of the rabbis said that, well, Jesus' real father, it's not God, it's a Roman soldier named Ben Pantera, which means the son of the panther, had an illicit relationship with Mary of Nazareth. No, that's not what happened. This is absolutely a despicable and vile blasphemy. But speaking of, but to me, it's sort of a backhanded compliment, if you will, to the reality that hey, everybody knew that Joseph wasn't, or there was at least a rumor that Joseph was not his real dad. Now, Joseph was a real dad as an adoptive father. He was a true father to him, for sure. But you know what I'm talking about. And speaking of blasphemies, of course, the opponents of Jesus want to stone him to death for saying, before Abraham was, I am. Whew, that is unbelievable right there. He claims to have existed before Abraham. That's interesting. He says also that Abraham saw my day. Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. Now, when did Abraham see the day of Christ? Well, Abraham, don't forget, he had all these mystical experiences in the book of Genesis, especially, I would say probably one that might be in view here is in Genesis 15. And maybe during these experiences that he had with God, maybe there's more than what was written down here. And in fact, believe it or not, around the time of Jesus, there are all these like kind of books that were out there, religious books. They didn't become Holy Scripture or anything like that, but they're like sort of amazing tales of other stuff that Abraham saw. There's one called The Apocalypse of Abraham. It's kind of an apocalypse like the book of Revelation. It goes into all kinds of other revelations that Abraham allegedly got. So they say to him, hang on here. You're not even 50 years old yet, and you have seen Abraham? By the way, that was the end of a man's working life at that time. 50 years old, you could retire. How about that? That sounds like a nice dream, doesn't it? But no, we want to keep working as long as God gives us strength. And by the way, the reason why that was the case, because people usually were dead by then. I know that sounds harsh, but lifespans were not very long in the first century, and you were like lucky to make it to 50 years old. At any rate, this is the strongest statement, I think, of Jesus' divinity in any of the four Gospels. I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. Whew! And in Greek, that I am, it's ego eimi, ego eimi, lego my ego. So we'll talk about that a little bit more, some of the other I am sayings tomorrow on The Faith Explained. So essentially, Jesus is saying, I'm God, I'm God. And you need to get with the program, if you will. And many, many basketball programs, from big, big ticket, big power programs to underdogs are battling in the NCAA tournament, trying to survive and advance, survive and advance. And that's what we're trying to do every day in the Catholic life, simply survive and advance. And I have no idea how my bracket is going. I have no idea if my final four teams that are active today have in fact survived. But I will say this, I'll throw out to you guys my final four, and maybe tomorrow you can call in and you can tell me who is in your final four. But I'll tell you what, great minds think alike on the show team. Producer Jim picked Purdue to win it all. He kind of had to because his wife went to Purdue. I did too. And so did, I believe, Patrick Alog. Isn't that right, Patrick? So here's my final four. UConn, Catholic coach, by the way, Dan Hurley. We'll talk about him tomorrow. UConn, Arizona. I have UConn going to the championship game and losing to Purdue. The other Final Four team I have is the Kentucky Wildcats. I don't know if they'll make it. I don't know. I was kind of going out on a limb there, but they will scratch and claw, and they will try to make it. But I'll tell you what, we'll enjoy the action. And if you missed any of the action on the Cale Clark Show today, you can always, of course, grab the podcast on the Relevant Radio app, on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, wherever you get them, wherever you download them. Please do share this show with a friend. Let them know about it as we seek to bring Christ to the world through the media right here at Relevant Radio. Miranda Sinisero is produced today with an assist from Jim Schaefer. Patrick Alog took your phone calls today. Take it away, Michaela. God bless you all.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.